new sound equipment. This is probably about 30 plus years old, easily. A lot of stuff that we have here, and then there's a soundboard up there that's got a number of issues as well. So last I heard, we were about 33% there. I can get you an updated number in the future. I'm glad my wife was able to make it here in time. We had a great weekend with graduations. My daughter Cora was in town, and my parents were in town, and they snuck out this morning around 4, and then my wife just got back from a drive to the airport, but I told her to make it back in time, or I was just going to have to keep preaching until she got here. But she wanted to make sure she made it back for the time of prayer we'll have at the end. Let's all stand together, and we're going to get into the Word of God, and just as we've already done, but we want to continue just to engage and welcome the person of the Holy Spirit to come and do His work this morning. That's so much more effective than my best words or my best preparation. And so, Holy Spirit, I'm just going to give us about 30 seconds here, and just you can just pray quietly by yourself, just welcoming the Holy Spirit. But Holy Spirit, we do love you, and we just say we need you today. So come, in Jesus' name. Holy Spirit, we thank you that Jesus promised us. He told us that he would send you to us to comfort us, to lead us into all truth, to remind us of all the things that you said, to testify to us of Jesus. And we thank you for all the ways you've been highlighted to us today, that you bear witness that we are the children of God. Lord, we thank you for that. And today, as children, we want to hear our Father's voice. Today, as children, we want to see Jesus better. We want to know him better. We want to be wholly transformed. We thank you that the Word is your sword, and so come and wield it as you please today. We ask for hearts and ears and eyes to see and hear and receive everything that you say. We ask you for help to understand and for wisdom. And we thank you that you're faithful to give all these things because you love us so perfectly. And we ask you now to come and minister to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. A number of years ago, I discovered, just as I was reading through the Psalms, Psalm 91, at the very end, it says, "Because he loves me." And then it continues on with just a series of blessings, says the Lord. I will rescue him. I will protect him. He will call on me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him with long life. I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Ever read the Word of God sometimes and you just feel kind of frustrated? Like, you know, there's something there for me. God, you're speaking this to me, but, love you? Just love you? What does that even mean? And there's this part of me like, okay, God, I know you want more than just affection. But what do you want? You want flowers, God? Do you want me to clap louder or sing louder or raise my hands higher in worship? Do you want me to be like an evangelistic fool? Do you want me to just, I don't know, everything go extreme and everything, the Word of God and prayer and just... At what point, and then you realize, wait a minute, now I'm starting to get into legalism here to where somehow I'm trying to earn something from God. If I could just do enough of this. And so I'm in this angst, this frustration of like, God, you've got a promise for me here, and it's based on what? Love for you. What does that even mean? What does that look like? And so we kind of feel this tension, don't we, of I want to love God, and I want to love him well. What does that look like, and how do I do that without this sense of, like, I've got to do all this stuff? Right? There's this inner legalist, I think I've heard it said. And so today we're in James chapter 2, we're in the second half of chapter 2, and what I want us to see in this text today is probably the hub of everything that James is trying to get at and say. And that's this cooperation, this working together of faith and works. And probably I think if we can grasp this today, everything else James has to say in his letter will make sense. And James has already begun to kind of tease this out in chapter 1. He starts off saying, listen, when you face trials and testings of your faith, it matters how you walk it out. Like God is actually trying to bring you into maturity, to completion and perfection. So how you walk as your faith is being tested, there are actions that you take that reflect your faith and grow your faith. There's this combination between how you walk and your faith. And then later on in chapter 1, he says, don't just be hearers of the word. Don't just simply hear the word, but do what it says. There's this combination, there's this cooperation, this working of faith and works. And of course, he ends the chapter with two statements about religion. He said, you know, if you can't keep control of your tongue, then your religion, your faith, it's worthless. But pure religion that God accepts is to visit orphans and widows in their distress and keep yourself from being abstained by the world. So there's this joining, and James in this section of chapter 2, he says some very strong things here that really challenged me. And they don't allow me just to stay comfortable. I hear all the time, you know, people say, I love James, the epistle of James, it's so great. But once you start digging into it, you're like, well, maybe not. If you really, I mean, but James uses some strong language here, but I want to encourage this. I grew up in the church, and with this particular part of James, it was always kind of like a guilt trip. Like, you know, if you think your faith's sincere, you better get out and show it. Like, where's your works? You love God, prove it. There's a difference between condemnation and conviction. Right? Condemnation will beat you down, conviction calls you up. And the word of God here in James's heart is to call us not into being busier Christians and to really prove our faith, but he's calling us into fullness of faith. Like there's a whole measure of faith in us that he wants to see the church of Jesus Christ walk and move in. So let's start in verse 14. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds, can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. And so again, James uses some strong language, imagery, words like faith and salvation and death to highlight the significance of what he's getting after. And so when we think about faith, I heard a speaker say a number of years ago, and I found it so helpful as I read the word and ponder on it. He would say, as sort of a paraphrase in the place of faith, maybe think relationship with Jesus. And it kind of changes the dynamic of how you would read this. So let me go back over this. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have a relationship with Jesus but has no deeds? Can such a relationship with Jesus save them? And at the end, he says, in the same way, a relationship with Jesus by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. You say, well, wait a minute, like, are you saying like if there's not actions that this relationship with Jesus it's not valid? I'm not actually saved? Well, think about this, and when we think about relationships, maybe you've heard of a situation, or sometimes we've been in situations with a married couple where the wife is saying, you know, I don't feel like you're pursuing me to her husband. Or I need help around the house, and I would just, if you could pitch in something, it would help with the dishes, help with the trash, something, do something. I've got these financial situations. I'd appreciate your input, your engagement with this. Could you give a hand to raising the children? And of course, sometimes the stereotypical idea is a husband will say, you know what, I work hard all week. That's how I show you I love you. When I get home, I just need to rest. Just take care of it and deal with it. And this is no reason or excuse to jump ship, but the thoughts start coming into our mind like, you know, in light of the marriage vows that we make of to love, honor, cherish, serve, protect, provide, is this actually a marriage? Is there anything to this beyond just simply a convenient living arrangement? You understand now how, and you take that back now with Jesus, and especially here in this area, you'll hear things like, well, preacher said, once saved, always saved. I remember I was a little boy, I answered the altar call, prayed the prayer, got baptized, my sins are washed away. I'm a good Christian man. I love my country. My daddy was a deacon and his granddaddy was a deacon at such and such church. I'm a member there. And then their life just looks like something completely different. They just kind of live their life however they feel. I try and do a little better. I try not to drink so much. I lose my temper every once in a while. I say, are you judging people and the value of their salvation? No, but James is. Can such faith save them? This word save, it's more than just simply going to heaven when you die. It's actually, can such a faith make a person whole, complete, restored, new? You can judge me if you want, but I'm into some of these like Navy SEAL stories, and there are two books. I decided to listen to them on audio instead of watching the movies just to kind of guard my mind, but both of them were both like, you know, it's God, family, country, because I'm a Christian. And then the rest of the book was filled with F-bombs. Like, I'm not talking like he got upset and let it slip. Like, he remembered it, typed it up, and then published it. Can such faith save someone? And this idea that just because you made this decision, this prayer, and experienced this baptism at some point in your past means that you're set for life is not the gospel. It is not the kingdom. And the reason for that is because part of that prayer that was prayed back then was, Lord, come into my life and be my Lord. Come into my life and be the king of me. Come into my life and be the boss of me. Paul would often refer to himself as the bond servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. A bondservant was someone who willingly gave themselves to servitude to their master. It is my privilege and my delight to do your will. Can such faith save them? But James isn't the only one who's saying this. John the Baptist, when he was preaching, would say this, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Be constantly producing fruit in keeping with repentance. Be constantly in a place of repentance. This wasn't just a once and done thing back here. It's a lifestyle of repentance. As Angela said, a turning around. I've been going this way and doing my own thing. Repentance is I'm turning and I'm going to walk, live, act a different way. I'm producing fruit that's in keeping with repentance. And then John goes on to list. He said, if you have two shirts, you should share one. You should share with the one who has none. Anyone who has food should do the same. To tax collectors, he said, don't collect any more than you are required to. To soldiers, he says, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Like, he starts giving them a list of actions that show this lifestyle, that show this fruit that's in keeping with repentance. I'm not living that way anymore. I'm moving, I'm living, I'm acting. The deeds that I'm doing are going in this direction now. Actions that show the fruit of that repentance. Jesus, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he says, why do you call me Lord and don't do what I say? He says, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house. The entirety of his life, every aspect, not just Sunday mornings, but his wallet, his marriage, his work, his family, his community, built his life on my teachings. There were actions that were going alongside the faith. The entirety of our lives are built on, established in. Jesus one time is teaching, and somebody comes to him and says, Jesus, your mother and your brothers are outside, and Jesus replied, who is my brother, who is my mother, and who are my brothers? Pointing to his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Who are those who are most intimate with me? Who are those who are in closest relationship with me? Are those who do the will of my Father? Of course, Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. And we understand that the action that Jesus is talking about is obedience to his word. Faith in action equals obedience. James here, he says, suppose, like how he highlights this, a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well-fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? James highlights, like put on the shelf for a minute the general idea of ministry to the poor. That's a big, big statement. James just says, your brothers and your sisters. Let's just start with a household. Let's just start with a family here. And again, considering the context, there's a scattering of Jewish congregants of his church. And perhaps in all that discomfort and all that distress, you know, last week Tim talked about favoritism and seeking some measure of security. It's like, we're going to win favor with the rich and kind of help ourselves get established and feel comfortable here. And maybe even in this, you can understand the tendency, gosh, things are stressful. I don't know where the next meal is coming from or the next job or the next check. I'm going to hunker down and just look after number one. But I'm okay, right? Because me and Jesus are good. I've given my life to Jesus. I've received him as my Messiah. I'm set, right? James is saying, no, you actually need to look after your brother and sister for faith to be alive. James does not want them to be deceived. He doesn't want their faith to be dead and useless. He wants it to be alive and active and effective. How serious is this for James? Jesus said this. He says, many will come in that day. Or when the day comes that Jesus returns, he says, I'm going to separate to the right and the left. Sheep and goats. To the sheep, I'm going to say, welcome, come into your master's rest and come and receive your reward. And he said, because when I was sick, you visited me. When I was in prison, you visited me. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. They said, Lord, when did we do this? He goes, when you did it to the least of these brothers and sisters of mine. I think we make a mistake sometimes when we refer to this as the body of Christ and think it's just a metaphor or a symbol. Like Christ is so joined with his people that he actually says, it's my body. You are ministering to me. When we serve one another, when we encourage one another, when we care for one another, when we pray for one another, when we do anything to minister to one another, we are ministering to the person of Jesus. That's how much he cares about his people. That's how much he cares about his church. It's as close as, like, if you did something to hurt my wife, oh, you got a problem with me now. You did something to bless my wife, oh, man, you're amazing. Right? Like, you've done it to me. It's the same relationship he has with his people. And James is saying, like, look, what can you say? How can you say my relationship with Jesus is good while you're neglecting his body, neglecting his bride? This is actually a big deal. And to those who didn't do it, Jesus said, look, it's damnation. Kind of serious, huh? Kind of significant. And I want to say this before I move on, but this body has been amazing. When it comes to members who are hurting or going through crisis, our family's been the recipient of it, and we've been a privilege to watch all of you move and serve one another as well. But I don't ever want to take that for granted. I don't ever, that dynamic of our culture here, it must be preserved and fought for and guarded. Like, we can't ever let this slip away from us. And James here uses an extreme situation, someone who's naked and starving. But it doesn't have to be that extreme. It's just the needs in the body. The body of Christ has needs. And so we've, you know, today at the end of the service, we're going to pray over Wilfred and Lily. And, you know, they've been faithful to serve our children's ministry. But as they go, there's a need in the body of Christ. We shared this many times before. We don't just see this as something to occupy the children while we do the really important stuff. This is discipleship. We need to raise up young men and women who we can pass the baton on to. We need to think long term and not just the short game or the moment. We need to understand that our goal is to raise up disciples who are grounded in the Word of God, filled with the Spirit of God, and on God's mission. That happens today. That happens because of who's teaching our children today. The body of Christ has a need. We've talked even before about, you know, the opportunity of ministering in the kitchen. I wish I should have taken a picture of it. Because before Bob and Rosemarie took over as kitchen stewards, on that counter where they serve the food, oh my goodness, it was loaded with everything that shouldn't be in a kitchen. Duct tape, markers, batteries, half-filled cups of whatever was left from the week before, tumbler glasses, bags. It's just, like, what? Like, can we not have a little bit of pride in how we care for our building? The body of Christ says, look, we want to be able to use that kitchen to minister in all manner of ways, and we just need somebody to serve the body of Christ. We have fellowship dinners quarterly. Can you imagine if everybody showed up? Brought a feast. There's plates and napkins. Oh, where's the forks? Ah, if only there was somebody there who could have checked to make sure there were forks for the meal. And all of a sudden, like, checking for forks seemed like such an unspiritual thing to do, but all of a sudden it's absolutely crucial and essential to the life of the body. The body of Christ needs to be served and ministered to. Jesus said, when you do it to them, you do it to me. And you know what I've seen? Is that if you know of people whose spiritual maturity was stunted, or you watch their spiritual life in decline, first thing that happens is they stopped serving. Because when we minister to the least of these, when we minister to one another's, faith comes alive. Faith grows. Faith becomes effective. And so I don't say these things just to guilt trip anybody. I say these things because with James, we are contending for a fullness of faith. And it happens in how we serve. But someone will say, you have faith and I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. And oftentimes we get a little tripped up here, because if you've read any of Paul, Paul seems to be saying the complete opposite of what James is saying here. Paul is always talking about, listen, you are made righteous with God by faith. And we all know that from Ephesians 2, right? For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, and not by works, so that no one can boast. Meanwhile, James is saying here, if there is no works with your faith is useless and dead. Are James and Paul against each other? Absolutely not. I heard it best described as they're not fighting against each other, they're fighting back to back, two separate issues. Paul, understand, Paul is planting churches throughout the Gentile world, and so an increasing number of Gentiles are coming to faith in Jesus, and Paul was always having to fight these people he referred to as Judaizers, who were saying, all right, yeah, you've accepted Jesus, but you also need to get circumcised. You've accepted Jesus, but you also need to observe these feasts and these traditions or these dietary restrictions, and Paul's saying, no, you just have to have faith in Jesus, and you're made right with God, period. In fact, that Ephesians 2 verse, if you read on, not by works so that no one can boast, Paul's addressing works of the law to earn our righteousness with God. But Paul goes on, for we are God's handiwork created in Christ Jesus to do good works. And so Paul's saying you can't be made righteous by your works. You can't earn your righteousness before God. That was accomplished fully once for all at the cross. James is saying, but if there's no fruit from that faith, then we need to question the validity of what happened here. There needs to be an overflow, an external expression of the reality of what transpired in that act of faith. Otherwise, It's dead. It's useless. If it doesn't actually change you or transform you or make you new, then what good is it? And if that doesn't actually transform how you how you walk, what you watch, what you listen to, how you treat your wife, how you treat your kids, how you treat your brother or sister, how you are burdened for this community, then whatever prayer you prayed back here is dead, worthless, hasn't really done anything of any value. Jesus said, you will know a tree by its fruit. And what I love about what James said here is it destroys these thoughts and these words that I've heard so often throughout Christianity. Things like, well, there's grace. In other words, it's okay that I sin because there's grace. Right? It's not by works. I'm already accepted before God. Grace is power for you to walk in righteousness. Or sometimes I say, well, God's got us all in a different place. Let's not judge one another. Really, what's happening is we're actually trying to keep the Word of God at arm's distance from ourselves. I don't actually want to have to address the sin in my life. I don't actually want to have to let the Word of God that get that close to pierce me. So I'm gonna walk in deception. There's grace. This is, Paul talks about, he says, there are those who have the form of righteousness, have the form of godliness, but deny its power. They resist it. It's not, I don't believe this, that God has any power. It's, I'm going to stand at a distance from God's power because I don't want it to transform me. And I want to be clear, I'm not talking about like if this faith is real, you never sin. But it's a transformed attitude. It's like, I fell. But in mourning and grief over this, like, I don't want sin in my life. Like, I don't want to make excuses. I don't want to say, oh, there's grace, I'm okay. No, I'm not okay. I'm broken, I'm sinful, I'm corrupt. And so when I fall, I repent, I get up, and I press in. And when I fall, I get up and repent and press in. And when I fall, I get up and repent and press in. I understand what it means to hunger and thirst for righteousness. There's an ache, there's a groaning in me, like, Lord, I'm not okay, this is not acceptable, I don't want to make any room for this in my life, and my actions that I start taking is to start laying aside every sin that so easily entangles me. Not, well, there's grace. You believe that there is one God, good, even the demons believe that. And shudder. I've shared my testimony with you many times here. I grew up in the church. Sunday school, Sunday morning services, discipleship training in the evening, Sunday evening services, Wednesday night Bible studies, VBSs every year, Christian camps, all the revival services. I didn't have a problem with any of it. If Jesus is the Son of God, you should follow him. Absolutely. I don't want to. Jesus shed his blood and died for you and washed away all your sins. Absolutely. You should follow him. I don't want to. So I agreed with all the tenets of the Christian faith, but my theology wasn't any better than the demons. You foolish person. Do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did, and the scripture was fulfilled that said, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. You see, by faith here, Abraham was declared righteous. There's, I believe it's 5 or 7 chapters between Abraham being declared righteous and him actually sacrificing Isaac on the altar. By faith, he was made righteous, but James here says his faith was made complete, perfect, fulfilled when he took action with it. And it's interesting, the term here is called God's friend. Friendship means something in our culture that I don't think it means in the Word of God. Jesus loves us. Jesus is concerned for us. He wants to meet all our needs. He's a great friend. But there's a song we sing sometimes about Jesus, friend of sinners. That was actually an insult to Jesus. They were actually condemning him because friendship meant I'm in league with this person. I want their pursuit. I'm after their interests. I'm in agreement with that. And in that regard, Jesus is not our friend. Because my interests were sin. My interests were my way. My interests were my kingdom. But God calls us his friend. He brings us into serving his interests and his purposes. And again, the context of Abraham being called God's friend was obedience. When we sing about the friendship or being friends with God, it's not, hey, me and God, we're buddy-buddy. It's, I'm giving you my obedience. I'm submitting my will and my ways. I'll do whatever you ask me to. This is the context of friendship with God. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? Sometimes you hear of faith, I've heard it presented like this, like all of you are sitting on chairs, and most likely when you came in here, you didn't hesitate to sit on the chair. You put complete confidence with your entire being that this chair would hold you. And what we see in both in Abraham and Rahab there is that the entirety of their lives, their future, their interests, their concerns, their emotions were all placed fully in confidence on God, that he would hold them, that he would sustain them, that he would show himself faithful and true. I encourage you, go back and read the story of Abraham. It will surprise you. Like, this guy's the father of our faith. Like, this guy was a mess. Like, God had to constantly be calling him into this. Like, God starts off the whole conversation with Abraham, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make you a great nation. Your children are going to be as numerous as the stars in the sky. I will be your shield. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. I will be your great reward. Now you, by yourself, come out to me and I'm going to give you a land. He goes, all right, come on, Lot. Right out of the gate, he blows it. What was he doing? He's like, listen, I know God said this. I'm going to follow him, but just in case, I'm going to have somebody with me. At least a couple times, I think he actually encouraged Sarah, like, tell them you're my sister so they won't kill me. Oh, just a life of just manipulation, a life of trying to hang on to something of his own and not fully placing his rest, his trust, his confidence that God would do what he said he would do. But finally, one day the day came, I said, God, I believe you. I trust you completely. And it was credited to him in righteousness. It's 5-7 chapters later, God says, let's sacrifice your son. You think about what that walk must have looked like up the mountain. Just this morning, I was thinking about, imagine Abraham. God, you called me out to trust you. You took away Lot, and you've shown yourself faithful every time. God, in those moments where I tried to connive and deceive by telling him Sarah was my wife, you showed yourself faithful every time. God, you said you would bless me. God, you said you would make me a great nation. God, you said my descendants would be as numerous as the stars. God, you said you would be my reward. You would be my great shield. And there's no way that even if I follow you through this and kill my son, that you're going to go back on your word. And so Isaac even says, God, we need a lamb. And what's his response? The Lord will provide a lamb. I don't know all the dynamics, the emotions that were involved, but imagine Abraham was probably needing to stir himself and remind himself of the promises of God as he followed through in obedience. Laying everything on the line, completely resting in confidence to God, but it was perfected, it was completed in his obedience. Then we have Rahab the prostitute. There's nothing worthy about a prostitute. And young women don't grow up dreaming about being prostitutes. There's a whole story there of brokenness and abuse and horrific things, most likely. And probably in her own estimation realized there is nothing worthy about me that God would save, but something, some revelation of faith rose up in her life. And she says, I'm going to completely trust my future, the future of my family, on the mercy of God. And so I'm going to show kindness to these spies because I'm going to completely trust that God's going to show me mercy. And join my life with the people of God and follow him. So here's where it changed for me, is going from that place of, yeah, I just really don't want to do what God says. This is the best way to live. Absolutely. I don't want to do it. As I realized, like, I just didn't want to submit. I just didn't want to yield. And I've shared with you before, Philippians 3, 10, 11. God just highlighted that to me one day. I said, I want to know him and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, that I might somehow attain the power of the resurrection. I said, God, if you're willing to do this for me, I'll give you everything, every part of my life. You can have it all. My future, my hope, my confidence, all my choices, my finances, whatever you want to do, I'm yours. And in that moment, he changed me. In that moment, faith began to work in me. And all of a sudden, I was like, I'm done with the world. I'm done with sin. I want to live for righteousness. As a body without the Spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. I'm so glad God, our Father, didn't just say, I love you, now trust me. But he actually put action to it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. God, Peter tells us, God, or John says, God demonstrated his love for us in this, maybe it's Paul, sorry. God demonstrated his love for us in this, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. God loves you. Yep, that's true. How do you know? The cross. He displayed it. He put it into action. And Jesus, even this, I was thinking about it this morning, we can wrestle with this a little bit if it's all entirely correct. But Jesus had a measure of faith, at least. While he was suffering, Peter tells us that he kept entrusting himself to the righteous judge on the throne. And what did he do? How did he act in obedience? He took the form of a servant, emptied himself, made himself nothing. He surrendered to the full measure, to the Father's will, and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It wasn't just that he loved the Father. His faith in the Father wasn't just, it was useful, it was complete, it was perfect, it was effective. And there's something here for all of us. You know, maybe you're here and you perhaps, let's have the worship team come forward. Maybe you're here and perhaps you maybe identify with Rahab. Just, you know, the measure, like myself, you know the measure of your sinfulness and your wickedness, and you know just the fact that there's no reason why God would ever accept me. But the invitation is to come into fullness of faith. The invitation is to act. The invitation is a call to repent and completely throw yourself on the mercy of God. To find out he's as faithful as he said he's going to be. Find out that he will save and cleanse and heal and restore and make you new. And maybe today you're like Abraham and trying to follow God, but at the same time kind of hanging on to this world and your own strength and what you can do. And the call to action, the call to repentance is to fully place your faith and your trust and your confidence in Jesus. Act in faith and completely surrender to yourself to him so he can show himself to you as your shield and your great reward. Or maybe you're in right standing with God, but perhaps the Holy Spirit has highlighted to you an area where you're still resisting obedience. And the call is to step out in faith. And God said, I trust you that even though everything in me is holding back from this, I want my faith to be full. I want my faith to be complete. I want my faith to be alive. I want my faith to be useful. So our part is to act and respond and repent and humble ourselves and give ourselves to Him. Amen. All right. Well, let's do this. Wilfred and Lily, you want to come on forward here? Set, Isaiah. just let's do this. If I could, where's our sound guy? Okay, there he is. I'm about to pick up this microphone. Let's be ready. You tell me when we're good. Okay, I got the thumbs up. So just real briefly, I just want to invite them to share how the Lord is moving them. And then at the close of the service, we're going to gather around them and pray for them. So, go ahead.
Can you hear me? Is it on?
How about now?
Cool. Yeah. well, we are moving at the end of this week. We knew that this day would come because Lily's job provided our housing on campus, and it was kind of a year deal, and so we knew we had to figure out something. And over the last couple months, we had just been praying about it, asking God, and He was just like, just wait. I've got something for you. Just wait. And it got down to like, a month before we had to leave, and He's like, just wait. I got something for you. Aaron, we had lunch or dinner at your guys' house, and we were just talking about, we don't really know what God's calling us to, and he was talking about some of the